Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy word from Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians 4:6-13. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. All right. All right. Hey, Chris, if I'd known you were coming, I'd have you preach this morning. Good to have you here, brother. I saw you over there. Yeah. All right. Well, if you would, let us pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you, Lord, as we gather together. We thank you for your inspired, infallible, and inerrant word that has been read this morning. Well, now we, Lord, seek a word from you, Lord, through the lips, Father, of your minister, Lord. That's what ministers are. We're nothing more than conduits, Lord, ones, people, men of you use, Father, to speak to through, inasmuch as we rightly divide, cut it straight, as the Scripture says, your word. So we pray, Lord, that as I rightly cut straight, as I rightly divide your word, Lord, that your people will hear, Father, a word from you proclaimed. In Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we're back in Corinthians, and I haven't revisited Corinthians since November, so I had to get my mind all settled up again of what is going on with the book of Corinthians. So we're back in the book of Corinthians, and as if you remember anything about the church of Corinth, the church of Corinth was a really problematic church. This church was a problem. You know, as a pastor, I'm thinking to myself, I thank the Lord, right, Chris, that we're not pastoring a church like this, you know, because this church will... This is the sort of church where you wouldn't sleep at night. So this is a problematic church. And one of the major problems in the church that all pastors hate is division. Division. Nothing worse than a church split. And the problem was this church was greatly divided. If they hadn't divided in numbers yet, they were on that way. But they were divided in spirit. That was the problem of this church. Division. And the base root of their division was what Paul described earlier in the letter. They were carnal Christians or worldly Christians. And what we mean by carnal or worldly Christian is that the Bible says that there's only really two ages. There's this present age and there's the age to come. And I was teaching that in Sunday school this morning. And then this present age will end with the second coming of Jesus. And one of the marks of this age is not only is there time, but is also the mark of sin, because this age since the fall has been cursed. Okay? This is an age that is cursed, an age that is doomed to destruction. You know, I think about things in our lives that are symbolic of that. Sometimes, and I'll go over to some of your houses, and I'll see that beautiful picture of Steubenville downtown back in the 50s. Any of you have that picture? You know? And I sit with some of our members, and they remember those days distinctly. And you know, some of them do, they cry. Why? That's an age that is gone. You know, I can appreciate more and more the older I get. And as I get older, I realize there's more behind me in this age than the age in life that I have. Sort of sad, right? Well, that's a sign of this present age, which is doomed to destruction, absolute destruction. Now, Paul says that you have children of this age, as opposed to children of God, which we are part of the age to come. We're not of this world. We're of the age to come. And we've been given the Holy Spirit as a token of that age to come. We were created for eternity to be with God. And we long for that. That's the hope. But the problem Paul is having with this church, though these Christians have the Spirit of God, to be spiritual means to be animated by the Holy Spirit. We've been given the Holy Spirit to be animated to live like citizens of the age to come. But the problem with some of these Corinthians is that they live like this carnal, dying world. They have the Spirit, but they live like they live in this world. Everything, all their hope is not in the age to come, but all their hope is in this world. Paul says, that's the problem with you. The root cause of division is that you're only living for this age. Which leads to two things, and we've dealt with this quite a bit. Two problems. Being carnal, which brings division, does two things in this letter. One, it exalts human wisdom, which Paul deals with in chapters 1 and 2. Right? The exaltation of the human brain, human counsel, man's wisdom, over against God's wisdom. That's one of the marks of this. And secondly, the exaltation of human leaders. This is chapter 3 and 4. Paul is dealing with an issue in the church where there was division. Divisions were expressed, and that one leader was pitted against another. Paul against Peter. Peter against Apollos. Now, these men weren't divided at all. They weren't competitors. But the Corinthians, because they were carnal Christians, they were dividing the church by having, this is my teacher, and that's my teacher, and my teacher is better than yours. No, my teacher is better than yours. It was causing division in the church. So in chapters 1 and 2, Paul refutes the sin of exalting one human leader over another, or I should say human wisdom. And then chapters 3 and 4, Paul refutes the sin of exalting human leaders over one another. Now, let's back up a little bit. What do you suppose was the base root cause of this sort of worldliness and carnality that was in the church? And we would back up all the way and get to the root cause. Really, what? How does pride manifest? I just gave it away, right? Don't you hate it when you die? Pride is the root of all this, right? Pride, in fact, manifests itself in division. Division which is manifested in this context of exalting human wisdom over God and also exalting human leaders, these leaders in the church. It's pride. So this morning we're going to talk about pride. And pride does two things. Pride divides, and pride conquers. Conquers and divides. Or divides and destroys. I want you to think back. I want you to put your biblical cap on. Think back to creation and what pride did. I'm of the school that I believe that pride was the primordial sin. Not original sin, by the way. Primordial sin. Right, you go back to Adam and Eve, you go back to Satan, what do you have? Pride. So let's look at what pride did back in the garden. Pride alienated what? Man from God. Right? That's our biggest problem. When you think about the great division in life, it's between God and us. And pride also did what? Pride divided not only man from God, but Adam from Eve. You know, the Bible says that marriage, you know, Adam was lonely. You know, the animals wouldn't fix it, wouldn't do it. So what's the antidote to loneliness? Companionship with husband and wife, marriage. And what did pride do? It brings tension within marriages. Also, there was separation. Pride brought alienation from man from the garden. What was the garden? The garden was a utopia. The garden was perfect social and economic environment. The garden is actually a symbol of the temple, right? So here we know that man is alienated from the garden. Man is also alienated from creation, right? We are called to have dominion over creation, but because of the fall of Adam, what happened? Pride brought tension between humanity and creation. What about the separation between brothers, Abel and Cain? It goes on and on and on. And pride conquers and destroys. Pride destroyed Abel. Pride caused murder. Pride ruined dominion. It ruined the sense of hope of utopia. You know, we've got this idea of cultural mandate, and there's been many philosophies of the world that seeks to bring utopia on the world. Where does that sense of desire for utopia comes from? It comes back to the Garden of Eden, but that's been crushed and has been destroyed. Every time anyone has tried to bring utopia to the world, what do they end up with? What some philosophers call dystopia, destruction, the apocalypse. And of course, pride brings destruction, and marriages are ruined, man's relationship with God. Beloved, that's what pride does. And in our text this morning, pride divides and conquers even churches. And this is what Paul is dealing with. I want us to think about this. If pride divides and conquers, then what brings unity and peace? I'm not going to give it away this time. What is it? What is the opposite of pride? Well, one of the ways that love expresses itself is humility. Humility. That would be the polar opposite of it. So in our text this morning, Paul calls us to do two things to foster unity. Notice chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. It's really all about Paul's desire to foster unity in the church. And this is how he does it in our text this morning, to foster unity. He first admonishes us to put off. And secondly, he exhorts us to put on. You remember that show, Wax On, Wax Off, Karate Kid, right? You didn't know that principle came from Scripture, did you? Right here, to put off and to put on. We're called to, one, put off pride, and to put on humility. In fact, one of the principles of Christian growth is the principle of putting off and putting on. In fact, it comes from Ephesians 4, 22 and 24. Paul says, quote, to put off your old self. You ever wonder what the old self is? Your old self, which is part of this corrupt, dying age. Cut that off. Paul says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to renew or be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the image and the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So right there, Paul gives us a principle of Christian living, is to put off and to put on. Now, there are always sinful attitudes and actions that we need to put off, and there's always positive traits of righteousness that we need to put on. This principle from Paul is not new. It's the principle that lies behind, in fact, the law, the Ten Commandments. In other words, the Bible tells you, thou shalt not what? Kill? Well, what else is there? Thou shalt do what? Bring life. Create life. Protect life. You see, the way to put off murder is to do what? To be a defender of life. Think about theft. Thou shalt not steal. Right? Well, how do you, thou shalt not steal? By what? Getting a job. By working. Replacing stealing from someone to getting a job and earning an income. If you go through every one of those Old Testament, all the Ten Commandments, they all, in Westminster Confession will say it, the way to put off thou shalt not is by putting on thou shalt. That sort of positive command. So this morning, if you would, let's look at those two ways of doing that. I was deciding this week, how in the world am I going to divide up this text? Because it's not really easy. Some texts are easy to divide up. Others are more difficult. So this is how I've decided to divide it up. Just two ways. The first point is putting off pride. How do we put off pride? And then secondly, how do we put on humility? Which will be the thrust of the sermon. So putting off pride, what does that look like? Look at, if you would, chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says here, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be, look at the term he uses, may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. That one against the other is pitting leaders against leaders, but he describes pride as a sort of a puffing up. But let me get to this. In verse 6, Paul tells us, it says that he has and will continue to use himself and Apollos as an example to illustrate, to live out, to enflesh principles that he's been teaching to the church of Corinth. Principles like not exalting one leader over another. In other words, this principle will work not only in the church, but will work out in the world nonetheless. Also, the principle of realizing that your preacher isn't somebody to be lifted up and exalted and given all kinds of honor and favor. In other words, do not over-exalt your leaders in the church. Again, this can be applied, this principle, to anything in the world, so to speak, but definitely in the church. These are principles that we live by. Paul says, Apollos and I have been enfleshing, have been living out these principles. So Paul is now saying he has another principle, the principle of putting off, the principle of putting on, that he will illustrate using his life as an example and the life of the apostles. Paul here is an exemplar of how to flesh out a principle. And in fact, this is one of the marks of true leadership. A leader is somebody who not only has knowledge, understands principles, but can also live out those principles. That's usually the gap between a true leader. A true leader is not just somebody who has the head knowledge, but can kind of live it out. And Paul says, this is exactly what I will do. I've sought to enflesh these principles in Scripture. Paul also is reminding us that all principles of faith and Christian living must be gleaned from where? Where must we get our principles from living from? Paul says it very clearly, from the written word of Scripture. And I want to say this. Any of you have counselors or life coaches, right? If you have a counselor or a life coach, and that person can't back it up with Scripture, then that person's advice is worthless. That's kind of harsh, isn't it? Let me say that nicely. It's worthless, okay? And not only that, it's not only worthless, but it's dangerous. It's dangerous because you should never add or take from Scripture. There's a curse attached to Scripture when we do that. In Deuteronomy 4:2, it says, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." So Paul is very clear with this. One of the most arrogant and prideful and conceited things a person can do is to ignore God's counsel and sort of try to improve upon God's counsel. Beloved, we can never do that. It really takes a prideful, arrogant, puffed up person to do that. So Paul says, that's one of your problems. You've been going to the wisdom of this world, gleaning principles from the wisdom of this world, and that itself has caused the problem of the church and division. So Paul here attacks them right there at the issue of pride. Now, in fact, in our text, Paul, when he describes a prideful person, did you see the descriptor that he used? What did he describe there? Pride is what? Puffed up. Puffed up. All bloated. All puffed up. I used to fish back in the day in Virginia. Any of you ever been to Chesapeake Bay? Ever fished? I used to go there all the time as a kid. And I remember back in the days of when I used to fish in the Chesapeake Bay, there would be all kind of strange-looking marine life that would come up. That's what I liked about the ocean. You go to a pond, you kind of know what you're going to get there. But in the ocean, you really don't know what you're going to get. And I remember every so often I would get this weird-looking fish. I found out later on it was called a puffer fish. You ever seen a puffer fish? The fish would blow up. So I would get these little puffer fishes. And this little nothing of a fish would, when he was threatened, all of a sudden he would blow up to twice or three times its size. It's interesting that when Paul talks about pride, he uses that sort of vivid illustration to describe a prideful person. According to the National Geographic website, it's a kid's website, in fact. If you go to there, it talks about the puffer fish. And this is what it says about the puffer fish. Quote, also known as the blowfish, that's what I know it as. He says, these clumsy swimmers fill their elastic stomachs with huge amounts of water and sometimes air and blow themselves up to be several times their normal size. But these blow up fish aren't very cute. He says, or the site says, most pufferfish, and I didn't know this, contain a toxic substance that makes them foul tasting. Good thing I didn't taste it and didn't eat it. Foul tasting. And potentially deadly to other fish. The toxin is deadly to humans. Get this. 1,200 times more deadly than cyanide. Yeah. I'm thinking, good Lord, I didn't go home and cook up one of those. I wouldn't be here preaching in front of you. Can you imagine that? 1,200 times more powerful than cyanide. And then it says there's enough poison in one puffer fish to kill 30 adult humans. And this is the worst part. There's no antidote. So if you eat it, tough luck. You need a miracle. And then it goes on and says, like puffer fish, and well, this is what the article goes on and talks about. As with puffer fish, human beings can be like that. You think about it, human beings can be prideful and arrogant. We can puff ourselves up to be bigger than what we are. And this pride, doesn't it become toxic? It becomes toxic to marriages, friendships, and churches. Beloved, that's what Paul is saying here. Paul's indictment is that the Corinthians have become a bunch of blowfish. And the toxin of pride had enough toxin in there to kill the church. But the good news is this. Unlike the toxin from a blowfish, which there is no antidote, the toxin of pride actually has an antidote. You know what it is? Humility. This is where Paul brings in the teaching of humility. So let us look at putting on humility. Putting on humility. Look at verse 7, my second point. For who sees anything different in you, Paul says? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? I want us to get something here. I want us to notice something very important principle. Just as some toxins are expelled by certain antidotes, you don't have the antidote, it's not going to be expelled for some toxins. Likewise, the spiritual toxin of pride is only expelled by the grace of humility. This is why a person who doesn't have the grace of God can never expel the toxin of pride, because it's not possible. This is the problem with man-made religion. It seeks to put off. Thou shalt not. What do we call that? Legalism. Trying to get rid of the sin and the junk in our lives does nothing. The way to put off is by putting on. That's what Paul is saying here. You need the antidote first. And the antidote is the grace of humility. In other words, the only way to put off is by putting on. The only way to put off pride is to put on the grace of humility. Now notice how Paul rhetorically asks three questions. These three questions are used as sort of a knife to puncture the holes in their inflated sense of self. Now here they go. Look at the questions. Paul says, for who sees anything in you? In other words, Paul is saying there, who made you better than anyone else? Who made you superior? That's a great question. And Paul is saying, get this. Why do you think you're somebody? Because in fact, you're just a blowed up fish. There's nothing there. Wow, Paul, thanks. That's a feel-good sermon for us. Now look at the second question. Second question is this. What do you have that you did not receive? That's even a better question. What do you have that you did not receive? You know what we call that? Grace. Grace. Think about this. You were born and you had no say in where you were born. Of course, you may say this. Well, I may had no say in where I was born, but I'm here now. I got myself here. You know what Paul would say to you this morning? Okay, smarty pants, if he would say it that way. He would say, okay, smarty pants, the odds are if you were born to a family of Aborigines making mud huts in the middle of nowhere, then you will grow old making huts in the middle of nowhere. Think about that. Isn't that true? Now, of course, by chance, Paul would say you had the intellectual ability to make something of yourself by going to the university and getting this little education, so to speak. Then where did you, Paul says, where do you think you got that intellectual ability from? Paul's point is that everything is by grace. Everything you are, everything that you have is a gift from God. You have nothing apart from God. Now doesn't that strip everyone? But Paul's not done. Paul's going to continue to poke holes. Look at the last question. Paul asks, why are you boasting if you did not earn it? Paul's not done here. Boy, Paul is not done poking holes in their bubbles. He goes on now from puncturing them with rhetorical questions and now gouging them with sarcasm. Any of you sarcastic? Any of you like the tool of sarcasm? Sarcasm is saying the opposite of what you mean. I remember when I was unregenerate, I prided myself of being a very good person with sarcasm. You know, if somebody got me mad, I would just turn up the sarcasm and they were done. And when I gave my life to the Lord, I realized that, oh, sarcasm is not a very good tool. It's an evil tool used by flesh. Now let me just say that sarcasm is not always evil. It all depends on the motives. But Paul here uses sarcasm. Sarcasm to do what? Not to inflate himself, but to do what? To puncture holes into the holes of their arrogance. Paul says here with sarcasm, Paul says, you have a disagreement. Well, you know, think about this with sarcasm. Say you have a disagreement with your wife, right? Men, have you ever done that? A disagreement with your wife? Some of your ladies are like, yeah, you know what. Say you have a disagreement with your wife, and after you get in the heated argument, you ask her if everything's fine, and she says what to you? Sure, everything's just fine. Guys, we know that everything is not fine at all. So that's an example of sarcasm, maybe really mad sarcasm. So let's look at what Paul says with sarcasm. Look at verse 8. Paul says this. Now think about it, dripping sarcasm. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. Look at that term. Want, rich, and kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. Paul is saying this. Paul is saying, you guys, you have made it. Guys, you no longer hunger and thirst over righteousness. Guys, you have already entered the kingdom of glory. Heaven has already come to earth for you. The not yet has already become your already. Paul says, you've made it. You're in heaven. Everything is just fine for you. Beloved, this is Paul's sarcasm that is dripping. And then he stops. Look at verse 9 through 13. Paul now will illustrate in his own life what humility looks like. What does humility look like? I'm sort of going to do a running commentary on this, but look at verse 9. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, men, like men sentenced to death, because we have become, look at that word, spectacles to the world, to the angels, and to men. So look at the word spectacle. Second word I want you to look at is the word fool. Verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we are in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed. And look at that third term. Buffeted and homeless. And we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still, look at that, like the scum, that's the fourth term, scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I want to go quickly through those four descriptions. Paul describes himself and the apostles as spectacles to the world. Now, if you know a little bit about the history of Rome, when a Roman general would go out and conquer a people, they would bring in what they call a triumph. And what they would do is the general would come into the city of Rome or whatever, all the nobles would go out and meet them, and they would all gather together and enter the city of Rome. And all the people and the nobles and the dignitaries would be there. And as they come to the city, they're celebrating and praising. And then at the back of the procession, guess who would be in the back? Slaves. And these slaves would then be taken, the ones that can fight, and they would be put out into the arena. And guess what they would have to do in the arena? They would have to fight beasts. In a short matter of time, they would be ripped apart by lions. When Paul talks about spectacle, that's what he means. That we apostles are spectacles to the world. We are about to be ripped apart from beasts. That's what it means to be a Christian. Isn't that amazing? And that's true back in that day, literally. But it's still true for us, spiritually speaking. We are still a spectacle for the world to mock us, for the world to hate us. That's humility. Paul also talks about being fools. Oh yeah, you guys are wise, but we are fools for Christ's sake. I don't have to develop that. We've been talking about the difference in foolishness and wisdom, but we are fools in Christ. That's what it means to be humble. Look at the third term I told you, buffeted. That literally means somebody's fist meeting your face. Hit in the face, mocked. He says, beloved, that's what it means to be humble. And this last one really got me. Scum of the world. I was almost tempted to entitle my sermon Scum of the World, but I really wasn't sure how that would go. But scum of the world. A scum of the world is a reference to obscuring. You ever cleaned something that was really dirty? Right? A grill, whatever it may be. And when you're done cleaning, what do you have left over? The obscuring? That's exactly what Paul says. Paul says, myself and all the apostles, at the end of the day, we're nothing but the offscuring, the scum of the world. Paul reiterates with the refuse of all things. Wow. That's what Paul uses to describe humility. Paul is making the point, and his point is that the prideful person is so concerned about his or her neck that he will never stick his or her neck out for the truth. Why? Because they'll be mocked. It's easy to get along in this world when you shut your mouth and you say nothing. Especially when you open your mouth and you just mimic what the world is saying. What Paul is saying here is this. But boy, when you speak the truth in this world, you will be hit hard. You will be a spectacle. You will be a fool. You will be buffeted. You will be an offscouring of the world. Beloved, how do we put on the grace of humility? How do we put off and how do we deflate our egos? Paul says it here. Did you notice that? He says the way to do it is that when you're reviled, what do we do? When somebody reviles you, what do you say back to that person? Well, bless your heart. Well, in the South, that means the opposite. But if you truly bless that person, that's humility. Try that on the next time somebody mocks you, reviles you. How about when you're persecuted? When you're persecuted for the faith, what do you want to do? Give up? Well, of course, that's prideful. Because by giving up, you're saying, I'm too good for this. Well, what does Paul say here? He says, when persecuted, never give up. Continue on. That's humility. What about slandered? What do you do when you're slandered? Paul says, you pray. Pray for that person. How many of you have an enemy that detests you? Don't raise your hands. Whoever that is, pray for that person. I remember some years ago, I may have told some of you, I did a PhD program. Got to the end of my dissertation, and all of a sudden the professor that was the chair of the department had changed, and she didn't like me very much, by the way. And what happened was I was blackballed my PhD. And I was telling a friend of mine, that a minister, and I was just eating up with it. I was so mad. I was like, God, I can't see your hand in this, but I'm praying. You know what he said to me? He says, Carl, are you praying for her? Pray for her? I knew what he was getting at. By praying for her, Carl, you're showing humility. You're showing a change in her. Now, I'm not totally there. There's some days I pray for her and some days even now I don't. But you see the point. When people hurt you and do things to you that are nasty, Paul says here, when you're slandered, pray for the person. Man, that's humility. When we are tempted to covet reputation, influence, pride, honor, beloved, we swell up like a blowfish. My friends, there is nothing wrong, understand, with reputation, influence, honor, and praise. But if we desire reputation, if we desire influence, if we desire honor, if we desire praise, Paul says, in fact, stick a fork in that. This is why in the Greco-Roman world, did you know there was never a word for humility? You will never find a word for humility. That's like going to somebody in a desert and saying, do you have a word for snow? It doesn't exist. In the Greco-Roman world where they valorized strength and vengeance and whatever, there was no word for humility. Did you know that Christianity in Old Testament Judaism is the only really religion of that time that had a word for humility? Why? Beloved, because we can never have a proper view of ourselves unless we have a proper view of the holiness of God in Jesus Christ. Beloved, when we gaze upon the holiness of God, beloved, that's when humility sets in. My friends, when we compare ourselves to others, it's easy to find something that we're better than, right? Isn't it true that you can find somebody that is not as good as you? But beloved, the standard changes. The standard changes when it's God, when we evaluate ourselves in reference to God. And beloved, when we do that, there is no chance that we will be blown up like a pufferfish. It's all about grace. Again, what do we have that we have not received? Nothing. And praise God. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you, Father, for this text from Paul. And Lord, though he was dealing with a very stark, very difficult situation, a division in a church, Lord, because it's your word, we can still use it in our lives. Lord, we can still use these principles, Lord, to encourage and to foster unity in our church here at Starkdale, as well as unity in our own lives as we interact with people in the church and outside the church. So we thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for this admonition against pride and also this exhortation to put on humility. Oh, Lord, we learn in Scripture, as Paul has described here, that when persecution and trial and hardship comes, Lord, you're the one that brings that into our lives to humble us. But we know in Scripture, as Paul says, your grace is made perfect, O Lord, in our weakness. That the power of God, your power, becomes strong in our lives when we are weak in ourselves. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning struggling with any form of persecution, any form of tribulation. Lord, if all of us here, Lord, this morning are struggling and carrying and bearing the burden of our crosses, well, Lord, I pray that you speak a word to them and let them know, Lord, that with all of us, you're working out your grace of hope, your grace of love, and your grace of humility in our lives. You're helping us to always to put to death the old man and bring to life the new man, to put off pride and to put on humility. Oh, Lord, it's a slow and painful process. But, oh, God, we thank you, Lord. It's a process that you have ordained for our good. We praise you and give you honor. In Christ's name, amen.